given the gift of sobriety on May the 10th of 1987, and I am eternally grateful for that.
Amen.
We are a recovery church for all different kinds of people who are looking for answers to all different kinds of things that have been hurting them. We utilize the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous and with Jesus Christ as our higher power. We found relief through the things that were killing us through the steps, each other, and the love and power of Jesus Christ. And we are so glad that you have joined us tonight.
Amen.
Last year, the preaching team took us through the 12 steps, one each month. And this year, we are going through one each month, the 12 promises. So far, we've covered that we will know a new freedom and a new happiness. We will not regret the past nor wish to shut the door on it. We will comprehend the word serenity and we will know peace. We will, no matter how far down the scale we have gone, we will see how our experience can benefit others. That feeling of uselessness and self-pity will disappear. We will lose interest in selfish things and gain interest in our fellows. And tonight we're going to look at self-seeking will slip away. This has been a kind of a hard one for me, I think, because it's been hard because the promise has come true. The self-seeking has slipped away. I don't just look out for my own interests anymore, or care only for what I need or want, no matter what it does to other people. Another part of why this is difficult for me is because I have a horrible, really terrible memory. So it's hard for me to come up with stories to tell on myself. You know, I envy people with good memories like John Featherston. You know, he can sit up here and tell you about the kid he sat next to in second grade, what color his eyes were, what he was wearing that day, where his parents lived, what his parents' names were, what they did together. You know, it's amazing to me. But, you know, even after getting sober, my memory has not served me well. There was this time we went to Cabo San Lucas with John, and I went with John's partner and his partner's girlfriend. And we decided to rent a car and go to a neighboring city to have dinner. Well, we got stopped by Mexican federales with machine guns. I don't remember that. I was sober. For years, I had been sober. We get to the restaurant. It was really crowded, and we had to wait. And John accidentally bumped a waiter with a tray full of food that came crashing to the floor. I don't remember that. Our oldest daughter was 15 when she came to live with us right after John and I got married, and she says, I threw her this great big 16th birthday party. I don't remember that. We shared a car. How do you not remember sharing a car with a 16-year-old? But, you know, I don't. So, anyway, that's kind of part of why this has been difficult for me to come up with this. It really kind of sucks. So I don't have a bunch of stories about me being self-seeking to tell you tonight, but I think partly because I was very codependent when I came into recovery. My needs always came last. I was always taking care of other people, sometimes to my own detriment. I think Aunt Lori was right last month when she said that the big book misses sometimes the mark for those of us who are codependent. Nevertheless, even in my codependency, I was self-seeking, seeking to feel valued and loved and needed by always putting you and your needs first. I would be whatever you needed me to be because I needed something from you in return, your attention, your love, your commitment. I didn't know God before coming into recovery, so I didn't know that there was some place to turn for those things without strings. Self-seeking, I believe, is rooted in not trusting God and only trusting in myself, not trusting God to meet my needs, so I go out and I start trying to meet him myself. I know that I've been self-seeking because I know that I don't trust God with all of my life, my health, my relationships, my finances, the whole mess. You know I don't trust him with it all. And I know that because of that, I am self-seeking. I wish I was more like people I know who trust God with all of it. One of them plays the bass up here every Saturday night.
That's my wife.
That's your wife? But they don't seem to worry as much as I do. You know, they seem happy and relaxed, you know, just kind of chilling. And they don't worry when there's more month than money or somebody they love gets sick. They just sort of roll with life. And I've noticed they're really good at giving, too. I think that they're really good at giving because they know the source of all that we have. And that source is God. And all that we have is really his anyway. They don't worry, they aren't afraid, and they aren't selfish. They take to heart what Jesus said in Luke 12. In Luke 12, 22 through 34, the Lord gives instructions to help us overcome three specific enemies: worry, fear, and selfishness. So let's start in Luke 22. It says, "Then turning to his disciples, Jesus said, 'That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food to eat or enough clothes to wear. For life is more than food, and your body more than clothing. Look at the ravens. They don't plant or harvest or store in barns, for God feeds them. And you are far more valuable to him than any birds. Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And if worry can't accomplish a little thing like that, what's the use of worrying over bigger things?'" So Jesus has two commands in this section on worry, one at the beginning in verse 22 and one near the end in verse 29. So this passage is sort of bookend on with commandments on worry. But the Greek words for worry in these two different instances are slightly different. The first word is Maria. Yeah, it's up there. The common word for the mind being distracted, and this one appears often in the New Testament. Jesus basically said to Martha, according to Luke, "You're worrying yourself to the point of distraction about many things." When we worry, our minds become jumbled with facts and details and what-if scenarios and possible solutions, and it just becomes this whirlwind. But the second word translated worry in this passage is used only one time in the New Testament, and it is the verb meteorizomia. Yep, that's up there too, which is related to the English word meteor. The verb means literally to be up in the air, to be suspended in space. We might say that someone who is so preoccupied with worry is spaced out. So Jesus pointed out two issues that keep us worried. First, we fret over matters that are not our responsibility. Stop and think of the hours you spend focusing on food or clothing, the most basic of bodily needs. Jesus didn't say not to pay attention to all these things. We are commanded to work, to eat, as in 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12. There's nothing wrong with dressing attractively. There's nothing especially spiritual about walking around looking like an unmade bed. But the answer is not to focus so much on where our next meal is coming from or keep up with the current style of the minute. God takes care of birds. He'll take even better care of the people who rely upon him. The second thing is that we fuss over things we cannot change. The meaning of the phrase "add a single hour to one's lifespan" is disputed by translators. The word "hour" can measure either time or length. It is frequently used of a cubit, which is measurement of roughly 18 inches. I'm not very good with size, but. So the word translated "lifespan" can either mean stature or maturity. Therefore, add a single hour to one's lifespan is just as likely to be add a single cubit to his stature. But more translators go for the former because not many people would want to add 18 inches to their height. So, but whether it's adding an hour to our life or 18 inches to our height, both are impossible and things we cannot change. While taking care of our bodies may help to extend physical life, worry can only shorten physical life. Luke goes on in this passage to record the Lord as saying, "Look at the lilies, how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for flowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly take care of you. Why do you have so little faith?" Flowers don't have brains, yet they survive. Rooted in soil, nourished by God, watered by rain, sent by God, blooming in sunshine new every morning, the most tender of plants flourish in the season ordained for them. The Lord challenged his fledgling disciples to mature in their faith. He called them to stake their lives on their belief in God's sovereignty. Worrying about the future to the point of distraction expresses doubt in the Lord's ability to take care of those who rely on him. Pour your energy, your time, your money, your earthly resources into God's great kingdom enterprise, and he will adorn you, feed you, console you, and eventually give you unfettered access to all that he has. That's the fundamental meaning of seeking his kingdom. Luke continues in verse 32. "So don't be afraid, little flock, for it gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom. I love that he used little flock. Author Roach stated, anxiety is a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind, and if encouraged, it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. Jesus addresses the second enemy of true discipleship, fear. Ironically, he doesn't call them lions or warriors. He calls them little flocks, and he associates them with the most helpless animals in the near ancient East, sheep. Herd animals need close supervision, protection, and constant care, and the disciples were a little flock. Individually, they were defenseless, but their numbers did nothing to help. The disciples and we have nothing to fear because our shepherd never fails to protect, and he is always faithful to provide. The kingdom belongs to true disciples if we only will remain under the watchful care of God. The third enemy Jesus addresses in his discourse is selfishness. In verse 33, he says, sell your possessions and give to those in need. This will store up treasure for you in heaven. And the purses of heaven never get old or develop holes. Your treasure will be safe. No thief can steal it and no moth can destroy it. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. Wealth in the kingdom of God is not measured by what you own or how much you take in, but by how much you give. Jesus commanded his disciples to sell what they had and give the proceeds to charity. Now, the Lord doesn't expect us to sell everything and give it all away and then leave ourselves destitute. He still expects us to provide for our families through honest work. He didn't counsel ridiculous extremes in anything except radical faith. He called his followers to shift from the balance of their perspectives to see giving as a measure of wealth and to accumulate possessions on an as-needed basis. He then concluded his teaching with a universal principle. You keep your heart where you keep your treasure. Charles Spurgeon paraphrased the Lord's teaching this way. Seek with your whole soul, first and foremost, the kingdom of God as the place of your citizenship, and his righteousness as the character of your life. As for the rest, it will come from the Lord himself without you having to be anxious concerning it. When we are in worry, fear, and selfishness, we aren't trusting God. When we aren't trusting God, we can drift into self-seeking actions, trying to take care of things ourselves because we don't think that God will, or we get tired of waiting for God's solution or plan. We take the wheel and try to fix whatever has us anxious instead of trusting God to take care of it in his way and in his time. Abraham and Sarah are good examples of this. God made a covenant with Abraham that his descendants would be as many as the stars. Abraham was an old man when God made this promise to him, and Sarah, Abraham's wife, was well beyond childbearing age. A long time had passed, and Sarah had not become pregnant, so she proposed that her handmaiden Hagar sleep with Abraham, and they could have children through her. So Abraham agreed, and Hagar became pregnant. Sarah complained that Hagar, since becoming pregnant, was treating her with contempt, and Sarah treated her so harshly that Hagar ran away. An angel of the Lord came to Hagar and instructed her to return to her mistress and submit to her authority. The angel said that Hagar would have more descendants than she could count. Hagar had a baby boy, and as the angel instructed, she named him Ishmael. This angel also said, the son of yours will be a wild man, an untamed wild donkey. He will raise his fist against everyone, and everyone will be against him. Yes, he will live in open hostility against all his relatives. Some years later, at least 14, Sarah had the baby God had promised, and as instructed, they named him Isaac. Isaac grew into a young boy, and Sarah saw Hagar and Ishmael making fun of him. Sarah was so upset that she told Abraham to get rid of them, and Abraham did. But God took care of Hagar and Ishmael and promised that he would make a nation out of Ishmael's descendants. Ishmael's descendants became the Arab nation, while through Isaac's descendants, Christ would be born in Christianity with him. The people of Ishmael and the people of Isaac have been fighting each other since the time of Genesis. Abraham and Sarah took matters into their own hands and made matters much worse than if they had waited on the Lord. We can make matters much worse when we, in our worry, fear, or selfishness, take matters into our own hands. Abraham and Sarah were self-seeking rather than waiting on God to fulfill his promises. I know that I can become self-seeking when it comes to finances. I don't trust God will provide as he says he will, and I wind up trying to force things to work or to take things into my own hands, and I get twisted all around the axle by the time God comes through. You know, and he has yet to drop us in the grease. But I still get twisted up when I don't see him working in the way I think he should be working. We find another biblical example of self-seeking in the New Testament book of Mark in chapters 10, in chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. So Jesus and his followers were on their way to Jerusalem for the last time. He pulls the 12 aside and tells them for the third time what is going to happen to him, his death and resurrection. And after Jesus finished talking and telling them all this, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do us a favor." "What is your request?" he asked. They replied, "When you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering I will be baptized with?" "Oh, yes," they replied, "we are able." Then Jesus told them, "You will indeed drink from my bitter cup and be baptized with my baptism of suffering, but I have no right to say who will sit on my right or left. God has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen." When the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. So Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers in the world lord it over people. The officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else." His closest companions were jockeying for a position as Jesus was walking towards his suffering and death. Jesus told them in detail what was about to happen, all of it. And the first thing anyone does is ask for positions of prominence, self-seeking in the extreme. James and John did taste a cup that Jesus drank. James was the first disciple to be killed for the sake of the gospel. John was persecuted, tortured, and exiled, and martyred. They finally understood what Jesus wanted, and that was total devotion, trust, and servanthood. It's difficult to be self-seeking when you are a slave to everyone else, when the needs of others come first, when you realize that the last will be first in the kingdom of God. After Jesus' death and resurrection, the disciples had a radical change of heart and mind, and it's shown in Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. And it displays the changes that came over the disciples, including James and John. Acts says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Humility and servanthood became the watchwords for this little group. They no longer vied for position, but rather left who and what they were to God. They committed themselves to God's care and went about the business of caring for his kids, from self-seeking to self-sacrificing. That's also a transformation I see in people who work the 12 steps. People come in full of fear and worry about their lives. I did. I came in and I wanted my life fixed right now. But people would tell me just to keep coming back and work the steps. And I didn't see how working the steps was going to fix the mess my life had become. I didn't trust God because I didn't believe there was one. But I did start working the steps and finally saw that as the big book says, that the first requirement is that we be convinced that a life run on self-will is hardly a success. I saw how I had been the actor described on pages 60 and 61 in the big book. You know, the actor who tries to arrange the show to his liking, putting everything and everyone in their place and directing how everything should go. I was always very nice about it. as one option talks about in the book. If only the arrangement would stay put, if only everybody would do what I wished, the show would be great. But as the book says, the show doesn't come off that great. I admit that I'm somewhat at fault, but I'm sure that others are more to blame. I become angry, indignant, and self-pitying. Am I not a self-seeker even when trying to be kind? Am I not a victim of the delusion that I can wrest satisfaction and happiness out of this world if I only manage well? But am I not, even in my best moments, the producer of confusion rather than harmony? And why all the positioning? Isn't it because I can't trust God to pull off the show? The answer to self-seeking, I'm convinced, is trusting God with my life. The answer to self-seeking is in step 3. This is the how and the why of it, the big book says on page 62. First of all, we had to quit playing God. It didn't work. Next, we decided that hereafter in this drama of life, God was going to be our director. He is the principal and we are his agents. He is the father and we are his children. Most good ideas are simple, and this concept was the keystone of the new and triumphant arch through which we would walk to freedom. What follows this paragraph are the third step promises. It says all sorts of remarkable things followed. We had a new employer. He provided what we needed if we kept close to him and performed his work well. We became less and less interested in ourselves and became interested in seeing what we could contribute to life. New power flowed in. We enjoyed peace of mind. We could face life successfully. We became conscious of his presence. We began to lose our fear of today, tomorrow, or the hereafter. We were reborn. And the third step prayer, as early on as the third step prayer, you know, it says to be relieved of the bondage of self, this self-seeking, this self-reliance, this self-centeredness, this self-pity. All these things keep us tangled up in ourselves. So fear, worry, and selfishness, all these things start to dissipate in our lives. As they do, so will our need to be self-seeking. As we are able to trust God more and more, self-seeking will start to slip away until one day we realize it has slipped away altogether and trust in God has taken its place. Let me pray for us. Lord, many of us admit that we try to run the show on our own. When we are in worry or fear or selfishness, we are at risk of acting out in self-seeking ways. We ask that when we fall into these fears or worries, that you remind us that you've got us. You're the source of everything we need. Help us not to scramble to grasp at things that we think we need. Help us to depend on you for everything, whether physically, emotionally, spiritually, or mentally. We ask that you not let Jesus' discourse on worry, fear, and selfishness just be words on a page, but rather bring them into the very core of our being. We pray that as we begin to trust you more and more, our self-seeking will disappear as promised. We thank you and love you, Lord, for all that you have done, all that you are doing, and all that you have yet to do. In Jesus' sweet name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Yeah.